So we've been going through this course on against hyper-Calvinism. And hyper-Calvinism, of course, is this taking these doctrines of grace that sometimes get referred to as Calvinism and abusing them, kind of overemphasizing God's sovereignty and limiting or lowering man's responsibility. When we need to see that both are there and biblical truths. And what was the topic we talked about last time? Anybody remember? The subtopic, the topic related or specific aspect of hyper-Calvinism we honed in on last time. What's that?
It's an aspect of our sanctification.
Good, good. That's right.
Yeah, I think that's what it was. See, I had two words written up there.
Good job. It's funny. Like, when I asked the question, I didn't have on my notes what I talked last week. So I actually said, oh, wait, what did we talk about last week? But I did remember before anyone said the answer. And yes, we talked about sanctification and perseverance, kind of related notions. And a hyper-Calvinist, if we were to put words in their mouth, maybe even a bit of a strawman argument, what might we say the hyper-Calvinist would say about those subjects?
God just hasn't given me the grace to repent and follow His law.
And essentially then blaming God for why they haven't been able to overcome a certain sin. And essentially taking away then the need to really pursue sanctification. Ultimately blaming God for that sin, exactly. And instead we see that both in terms of our growth in godliness and our perseverance to the end, though it ultimately is a work of God, that's never given to us as an excuse. It's given to us as an encouragement to press on, to strive to be more godly, to strive for perseverance. It's meant to encourage in God who gives us grace, not meant to be a way to point the finger at God or to sit back and not strive after godliness. And so we talked about that aspect of hyper-Calvinism today. Today's topic is going to be with regard to prayer. Prayer. How might a hyper-Calvinist approach the subject of prayer? What do you think? Jim?
Why bother?
Why bother? That's right. Why would a hyper-Calvinist say why bother with regard to prayer? If you think about it, you know, that the fact that God has ordained all things to come to pass, then the logical conclusion is, what value is prayer, right? That's when I say the logical conclusion, of course, thinking from a sort of hyper-Calvinistic, overemphasizing one truth without looking at other truths, you can appreciate why they might think that. God has ordained all things. His will is going to happen either way, right? So why bother praying? What good does it really do? Does it actually have any real effect? Now, of course, as Calvinists, we pray. As Calvinists, we deny that sort of hyper-Calvinistic abuse. How might the Calvinist respond to the claim of the hyper-Calvinist, so why bother praying? God's already got it all worked out anyways.
God commands it.
God commands it. Okay, good. What else? Marlon.
Just as God works through means, He works through preaching the gospel to convert people, even though it's the work of His Spirit. The prayer is a means that He uses to accomplish His ends.
Yeah, and that's really important because, I thought about this at the beginning. In one sense, I could just have one class and just say essentially what was just said with those two responses. God commands us, and He works through means. You think about, like, the next topic is going to be on evangelism. I think, yes, I'll have to look my nose. But we can apply it to sanctification. We can apply it to all these different topics. Why do we still do it? Because, A, God commands it, but, B, because He works through means. And how He goes and evangelizes the world is ordinarily and most generally through the evangelism of His people. How He gives us many good things is through the prayers of His people. Such that there may be good things that you do not get if you don't pray and ask for them. And there may be good things that you do get because you pray and ask for them. Now, that's not changing God's plan. It was actually God's plan that you would pray for them and receive them. And it was also God's plan if you didn't pray for them, that you didn't receive them. And I think this is helpful to remind ourselves in that, like, we don't work our everyday decisions in that sort of aspect of God who plans. It's God who plans is this eternal thing, and we live it out. And so, therefore, we don't try to ask, like, well, did God plan for me to pray and get this prayer answered, right? No, we pray because we're told this is what we should do. And as we do it, we're encouraged as it's answered. And as we don't do it, we're taught when we don't have the things that we really do need. And so we're going to get a chance to delve into this thinking here again. And so again, as I mentioned when Marlon gave his answer, I could have said this general idea for all our different topics, but I think there is a value not just to say that, but on each of these topics to go and see that this is what the Scripture shows. And to see some of the nuances that we can then learn on these different topics. As we've been doing, I want us to start with some Westminster standards, because this helps us to see, like, yeah, this is actually what our doctrinal position is. This is one that I didn't quite find answered or even asked quite the way that we're talking about it today. But we'll see that there is these truths here. So I want us to turn to Confession of Faith 21. Let's see, what page is this here? If you find the page, what's it? 860. So, chapter 21, number 3, or point 3. Kim, why don't you read that for us? Excellent. So what do we learn about prayer here with regard to what we've been talking about? It's required. Okay, good. I love it when you read my mind well and say the exact thing that's right there in my notes. That's the first thing I had. Prayer is required. It's a command. She didn't look at my notes at home. And so that's the first reason why we pray, and it's what Jeff said, right? Even though God's foreordained all things, if for no other reason, we do it because He's commanded it. We also see another aspect, though, in terms of this overall subject that I think is helpful. Does God somehow, does His plans get changed by our prayers? Does it address that at all here? By the way, God's plans don't get changed by our prayers. According to His will, okay? So, this is putting in a sort of a different sense, right? But sometimes, if you go the other extreme, right? A hyper-Calvinist would say God's plans are fixed, therefore there's no value. If you go sort of a completely opposite direction, some people have advocated, well, you know, the reason why you pray is because you could change God's plans, you know? God was going to do one thing, and now He'll do another thing. And you can appreciate some of the line of thinking, but biblically speaking, it's not like God somehow had plan A and then you somehow forced Him to do plan B because you prayed with faith in the name of Christ. Now He's constrained, right? That's not right, right? That's not biblical thinking. As we'll see today when we look at the Scriptures, prayer, we're encouraged at the answer to the degree that it's in accordance with God's will. Now, that might beg the question of why bother praying if it's only going to be answered, if it's according to God's will. But hopefully for the things we've already said and the things we'll see, we'll recognize that there's still great value in praying and looking to pray according to His will. The next thing I'm going to have us look at in terms of our standards is in the larger catechism. Now, unfortunately, the hymnal does not give us the catechism. The larger catechism. It gives us the shorter catechism, right? Yes. Not the larger catechism. Sorry, I knew that. So you have to put on your listening ears here. Larger catechism question 196. What doth the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, which is, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen," teacheth us to enforce our petitions with arguments, which are to be taken not from any worthiness in ourselves or in any other creature, but from God, and with our prayers to join praises, ascribing to God alone eternal sovereignty, omnipotency, and glorious excellency, in regard whereof, as he is able and willing to help us, so we by faith are emboldened to plead with him that he would, and quietly to rely upon him that he will fulfill our requests, and to testify this our desired assurance, we say amen. And so kind of toward the end there was something I think really relevant to what we're talking about. I'll read it again here. It says, ascribing to God alone eternal sovereignty, omnipotency, and glorious excellency. So you see there some of that Calvinistic way of thinking, right? God is eternally sovereign, and not just is he sovereign, but he's omnipotent. What's omnipotent mean? All-powerful. Omnipotent. Omnis, all-potent, potent, powerful. So God not only is king over all, he's also all-powerful, which, as it goes on to say, speaking that he is able and willing to help us. So because of that, it says, we by faith are emboldened to plead with him, that he would and quietly rely upon him, that he will fulfill our requests. So the very fact of his sovereignty, coupled with the fact that he's all-powerful, means that actually not it shouldn't discourage us from praying. It should encourage us from praying. You know, if I were to ask my son for certain things, he's not in his ability to get them for me, right? So anything I would ask of my son, certain things I could expect that he'd be able to do, but there would be many things I would expect he couldn't do or accomplish for me. But God is able and in control. And so these very Calvinistic notions should encourage our prayer life and not discourage it. Does that make sense? Questions on that? Okay. So what I want then to do in the next point now, as we start to look at some different Bible passages, is to affirm. We're not going to re-look at passages that talk about God foreordaining all things. We've looked at those many times in this series. What I thought would be helpful here is to look at a verse or two about the immutability of God. What's immutability mean? Non-changing, right? Because again, some of the people now, the opposite of the hyper-Calvinists, would say that somehow God's changed it through our prayer, but that's not what we would say. Let's look at Numbers 23 first. 23:19. Mr. Oli.
Just 19?
Sure.
God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?
Yeah, I agree. I'm kind of pulling this without giving you the context. And it is a bit of a proof texting idea thing that I'm doing here. But the basic idea, right? Who is the kind of people who change their minds? Men, right? Yeah, humans do that. We're fickle. You know, we set out to do one thing and end up doing another thing. We can be double-minded, double talk. We can fall into those sorts of things. But not God. God has a plan. God does not turn from that plan. Let's look at a similar verse in the New Testament, James 1:17. Jeff, why don't you read James 1:17?
Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning.
Hmm. What do we see there about immutability?
There is no.
That's right. Amen. God is immutable. This is one of the doctrines of, or one of the characteristics of God that we affirm. God does not change. Okay, so that's one sort of piece of the puzzle. The next piece of the puzzle is we want to see that prayer that is according to God's will is answered. Flip over to 1 John 5:14. Miss Miller.
1 John 5:14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us.
All right, good. So this is meant to give us confidence. It's meant to give us encouragement. What kind of prayer does God answer?
According to his will.
According to his will, absolutely. I might mention just as a, it's not quite that specific point, but just a few pages back in your Bibles is in James, James 5:16. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And it mentions that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and did not rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And so the overall point is, God's answer to prayer is to the degree that his, that the prayer is made in accordance with his will. And we have examples like Elijah where that's very true and happens. And I think we have to be careful because, you know, there are a few passages that seem to just put a sort of a more just unqualified statement of prayer and connecting God's answer. But Scripture interprets Scripture. And the more briefer passages or the more briefer statements often get explained with larger teachings on the subject. And so we know very clearly from a number of different passages that God does not just say you can pray for anything and no matter what, it will happen. I mean, think about if that were the case, right? Because you could even have Christians in their own wisdom and or foolishness praying for contradictory things. What would God do then, right? Does he take a vote? Or, you know, oh, 5 people prayed for this and 4 people prayed. I guess I got to do this, right? That's not the way it works. That would not be a picture of God's sovereignty. But instead, we have a picture of God's sovereignty. His prayer is said, if you pray in accordance with his will, then you should have great confidence that he will hear that prayer and answer it. So let's look at a couple examples of him not answering prayer. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 3. That James passage, right, said that the righteous man's prayer is effective, right? Again, Scripture has to interpret Scripture. I can think of a pretty righteous man named Moses. And let's look at what Deuteronomy 3:23-29 has to say. Lita, that's a long one. Would you read that for us?
Me?
Yes, please.
Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter.
Keep going. 2 more.
Okay. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes toward the west, the north, the south, and the east. Behold, it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. But command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before these people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you will see. So we stayed in the valley opposite Beth-Nor.
Good. So what was Moses' prayer request?
He wanted to go into the land of Jordan.
That's right. And what was God's answer?
No.
No. So here you have an example where a saint, a man of God, makes a prayer, and God says, no, I'm not going to give you that request. It was not in accordance with God's will, and we know the history of it, right? Moses' own sin is what resulted in him being not allowed to go into the promised land, and God said, because of this, I'm going to use this as an example to the people and not allow you to cross into the Jordan or over into the promised land. Instead, you can go up from the hill and look down and see the promised land from afar, but that's all. And so, it's an example of one not answered. Let's look at a New Testament example. 2 Corinthians 12. Ron, do you have that?
Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Certainly this thing I pleaded with the Lord.
Concerning
this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me.
Good. So, Moses is a pretty good example in the Old Testament of a man of God, right? And here we have Paul in the New Testament, also a good example of a man of God. And he had a prayer request regarding some thorn in the side. He wanted it removed. And what was God's answer? No. So, following the biblical teaching of Jesus himself, he said, I'll be this persistent widow. And he asked a second time, what was God's answer?
No.
No, and a third time. No, thank you. And this is the point. What we've been saying, if we ask in accordance with God's will, we have confidence that he will hear our request. But it is not saying that any and every prayer request that we're going to get the specific thing we want. I hope that encourages us in a few different ways. Sometimes even just from the simple fact of, in our own prayer life, you can get into this mentality of like, oh, I prayed for this and I didn't get it. And am I not living for the Lord well, and somehow make it about yourself. And if Moses and Paul didn't get their prayers answered all the time the way they wanted, then we should trust God's plan. What's interesting in both cases, right? Moses' prayer didn't get the yes he wanted, but God did say, but I'll let you go to the top and look from across. And in Paul's case, he said no three times. He said, but I've got a plan. This is actually to get you to grow in my grace more because you've had all these other benefits, and I want you to have this one thing so that you have to trust in my grace more and realize my grace is sufficient for you. So we should recognize God's will is what Romans 8:28 says for God's people, right? Still working for our good in all things. And that's why we can give thanks in all circumstances. Because, and I say that in the context of prayer. We can say thank you in prayer in all circumstances because we know God's plan is at work for our good. Neil. Okay, good.
So Hezekiah, Isaiah comes to him and says, this is the word of the Lord, put your house in order because you're going to die. And Hezekiah prays, and the Lord sends word back and says, okay, because of you humbling yourself, I will give you time, right? So if that's... I mean, obviously it was all part of God's plan that all of that would transpire. But then why was the original word of God to say, you're going to die, if that was changed?
Good, good. I think you've already begun to answer it the way I'm going to ultimately answer it. But I would say that even God's, quote, threatenings are part of his plan. And here he essentially offers a judgment. Because of your sin, this is now what I'm decreeing, in some sense. Not in the same way we think of like this eternal decree, but the fact that he's issuing this sentence upon him. And yet, evidently, that sentence was open for him to be able to plead in prayer and essentially receive clemency. And we see something similar with, I believe it's Ahab off the top of my head, not quite in as explicit terms, but God had decreed there would be judgment on Ahab because of all his evilness. And he then humbles himself and mourns and laments. And God says, do you see how Ahab has responded? I will bring the promised destruction, but on his kid, on his descendant, not upon himself. And so, and my simple answer would have to be, using Scripture to interpret Scripture, that these are these sort of sentences that are issued are a form of a threatening of sort that was in this case able to be addressed and received as an answer in prayer. It would all have to be part of God's plan. In other words, from the eternity, his decree was that he would issue this sentence and allow for prayer to stay the hand of execution to a later time. That's how I would have to approach it in light of Scripture, interpreting Scripture. So, good. So, the point that we're trying to make here is God's will is not altered in prayer. It's accomplished in prayer. We don't change what God actually had ordained from the beginning of the world. We're actually living it out, which included whether we prayed or not was part of his ordination. And since we don't know what God has ordained or not, we don't live by that secret decree. We live by his revealed word, his revealed decree, which calls us to pray. And so the way this works is we use promises God's given as a lot of what we pray about. I love how, remember when we did 2 Samuel, and God had that covenant he made with David, that Davidic covenant, God promised, I'm going to bless your house and raise up from your line a king who will be a king forever. And so what did David immediately turn around and do? He immediately prayed, thanking God, and then saying, God, would you raise, this is a rough paraphrase, God, would you raise up a king forever from my line? And he then goes, explains to God, I'm asking you this because you promised it. Otherwise, I wouldn't have been so bold to ask for something like that. But I'm asking only because you promised. And so here he gets this promise, and it then becomes his prayer request. And so, like, I've heard people say, like, why would you start a service saying, God, be with us in this service? Because God's already promised to be with us. I point to David. If David could pray for the thing God promised, and I think we not only can, but ought, in faith, pray such prayers. Now, I'm not saying that's the only things we can pray for. I think we ought to bring all our manifold requests to God, whether we have explicit promises or not. But the ones that he has explicitly promised, there's certainly a greater degree of boldness in our prayer, right? Right? And we don't say, maybe God, if you want to be with us today, be with us. No, Lord, be with us today because you've told us you will be with us today. You see the point? Jim?
Don't you see that in the Old Testament, when the Israelites are blowing it, they say, hey, the promise you made to Abraham.
That's right.
You see this cycle going back to the promises of God. And that's the same thing with our repentance, our prayer, going back to the promises of repentance and be forgiven.
Yeah, amen. Marlon?
Well, isn't it say we tend to have to First John to think that you have to, you can only pray for things that are God's will, so you have to somehow seek that out first and then ask for it. But one last example, maybe you're ready to go there, is Jesus in the garden praying that the cup depart from him. Mm. And clearly, his whole purpose here on earth was to drink that cup. So he knows that that's not God's will, and yet he prays for it anyway. So I think you can't get tied up in, oh, we can only ask for things that God is going to answer. I mean, there's a case where Jesus is praying, certainly a righteous man, praying for something that he knows God isn't going to answer. And yet...
And immediately then saying, but not my will, but thy will be done. And I think that's exactly one of the aspects of prayer that we want to highlight is this growth in submission to God's will. Essentially, he's laying bare before God his real desire to not go through this, but saying, nonetheless, I will go through it if it's your will. And so we get changed in the process of prayer as well. Maybe that's a... I want to make sure you understand it. I'm not saying Jesus was changed in that, not willing to go through it, but we at least certainly get changed in our time of prayer. Jim?
I think Deuteronomy 29:29 is we need to keep before our mind as well. You know, what God has revealed to us is ours, but what he hasn't, we don't need to be sneaking around and trying to figure out. You know, Jesus, you know, God want me to buy this brand of peas today or that brand of peas today. You make a decision.
Yeah, and related to all this, then there's a big teaching in scriptures about in the scripture about coming to God in prayer as a child, and I think that kind of gets at some of the thing Marlon was bringing out too, right? Like as a child, like we can be quote childish sometimes in our prayer requests, meaning we don't always ask for the most noble things. Now we ought to consider. And we'll look at a verse in a moment that tells us this, those things, and look to have, you know, great God-honoring prayer requests. But certainly we come to him as a child and lay bare our needs and our desires and our hopes and our dreams and leave it to the Lord and say, not thy will, but not my will, but thy will be done. So, good, good. Yes, Diego.
I'm thinking one of the scripture in the Old Testament about Moses. He was dealing with the Lord when the Lord decides to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah.
Okay. You're thinking of Abraham.
I mean, of Abraham, yes. Mm-hmm. So he asked the Lord, okay, so let's talk about this.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah. What about if there is 50 people, rich people, are you going to destroy Sodom? The Lord said, no. So that gives me the insight that we can deal with the Lord about some issues we need to deal with.
Well, I would add this one little clarification, right? Like prayer in the biblical teaching is not that sort of back and forth dialogue. You know, with Abraham, he wasn't praying. He had a theophany. God appeared, and they were able to dialogue back and forth. Prayer is scripturally speaking, us bringing our requests to God. And so I think you can take the idea that you're describing and turn it into the format of a prayer, which is, oh Lord, I think this is what you're saying, but Lord, what about this? You know, you could bring it in that regard. So yeah, I think it's fitting to, you know, especially when we're not even certain. Like Martin said, like it's not like we can only pray for those things which we are certain are of God's will, because the reality is we don't know certainly the secret will of God. And so we can be real in our prayers and bring to him all sorts of things, even while we are ultimately in our prayers saying, but not my will, but your will be done. Yeah. Good. You know, we see Jesus, by the way, praying this sort of praying the will of God in John 17 when he's praying in that sort of high priestly prayer. For example, he says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Did he doubt that would come to pass? I think he knew that would come to pass, but he prayed for it, knowing it was God's will. So I think the take-home point here is this attitude that we ought to have. Prayer is not so much a demand, is not a demand of God, like we're trying to constrain God to our will. It's actually quite the opposite. Prayer is expressing our dependence on God. Like in Matthew, when Jesus is teaching in Matthew chapter 6, he says, "It's your Father knows the things that you need before you ask him." If he knows the things you need before you ask him, it's not that you're informing him, God, in case you didn't know. No, it's expressing relationally I'm coming to you because I depend on you. Because you're my only help and hope. And so it's fostering this relationship. And so why do we pray? Well, we're called to pray. We're commanded to pray. We're encouraged that God hears and answers our prayer. Remember that persistent widow parable while he tells us to keep on praying? And the last passage I want us to look at is in James 2, or James 4, James 4. James 4, 2 through 4. Mary, do you have that?
Yes.
Go ahead.
You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. How much
more? One more.
Okay. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God.
Now, reading this, I don't want to disregard the point we made a moment ago, the good question Marlon had. I think that actually is here in this very task or passage, but there is a qualification on it, right? So why did they not have, according to that passage? They didn't ask. It's an encouragement to pray. On the flip side, what was the struggle when they did pray and ask for certain things?
Asking for the wrong things
to satisfy their own lusts and pleasures. And again, I don't think this means that you cannot ask for those good things as you desire as a child of God. I don't think it's wrong to say, pray for our daily bread. Jesus tells us, pray for our daily bread. Jesus' example in the garden is an example of praying our desires. But here, it's sinful things, right? We ought not to pray, give me this so I can satisfy this sinful lust, this sinful passion of mine. So it's a wonderful reminder of the sovereignty of God coupled with the value of prayer. God's not going to change his will with regard to our prayer. But there's a way in which we will get things that we didn't get things, or not get things if we don't pray, based on our prayer, right? Sorry, hopefully that mouthful made sense. I'm reiterating what I've been saying the whole time, right? There are things that we will get only if we pray, and things we won't get because we didn't pray. And that's not apart from God's will, it's actually living out and accomplishing God's foreordained plan. Questions on all of this? Well, I don't want to use the word only. That's one important thing. So in our prayer, there's a value of praying because it not only shows God that we depend on him, but it fosters within us this recognition that we depend on him. That's one reason. Another reason is because we actually get things that we need by asking. Right? I mean, God is saying, you come to me as your father, right? I mean, so there is that sort of, quote, selfish component, right? That desire to actually get your prayers answered. God is honored in those prayers because you're acknowledging in your prayers, you are the source, you are the giver, you are the one who provides. We grow by having this grow our faith as we ask and trust. And of course, as we see the things answered, it causes us to be thankful and therefore strengthen our faith as well. So there are a number of related benefits to prayer. Even though it has ultimately been worked itself out, we realize that we enter into that plan of God through our prayers and have those different benefits. So keep digesting this important teaching. We're out of time. But let's go now to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do exalt your name on high. Lord, there is so much to benefit from prayer, and we want to praise you for that and thank you for that. And think of the different ways you've answered our prayers in our life, and to acknowledge that you are the giver of every good and perfect gift. Lord, help us to rely on you more in our prayer. Help us to trust you more. Help us to grow We want to grow, Lord, spiritually as the people of God in righteousness and holiness and knowing you more. Lord, we pray for our church that you would bless it, establish it, use it for your kingdom and glory, and use even this day for your glory and our good as we gather as a church of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.